Good morning. Well, the murmur has died down a little bit earlier than we normally start, but I'll fill the awkward silence a bit, knowing that with daylight savings, we're all likely to be at least a few minutes earlier than we're normally accustomed to. It's really great to be back with you all. I did not intend to miss 2 weeks in a row. I was in Detroit 2 weeks ago and had that planned. Very much appreciate Howard filling in that week and bringing the word from one of his favorite passages, which I think we'll see lines up really well with what we're doing today. And then, of course, late last week, I found out that while I was at the conference in Detroit all week, I had been repeatedly exposed to COVID from some very close colleagues. So decided to opt out and appreciate Andrew and Spencer filling in the meantime with what sounds like was a very lively and productive sort of dialogue about what we've done so far. Which is fantastic. We mentioned in the beginning that systematic concerns are not unimportant. We live life, and we have to know how to live life. And the Bible does not say specifically about most of the decisions that we have to make in life. And so systematic theology is how we look at the story of Scripture and turn that into how should we then live. So it is an important topic, and it sounds like we got to address some systematic concerns from Genesis 1 through 11 last week. So I'm glad that they were able to lead you in that. So as we get ready to jump into this week, why don't we go ahead and come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us about Abram. And his calling, and what we learn about ourselves and our purpose in your calling. We are, most of us, not sons of Abraham by the flesh. By rights, we should be excluded from your people and your kingdom as the Canaanites were. And yet, you have chosen to act in your Son to make us Abraham's children by faith. Pray that as we read his story, that we would be strengthened in our faith and that our knowledge and relationship of you with you would be deepened so that you would be given more glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're working on a biblical theology of covenant. And we've come so far, Genesis 1 through 11, up through the story of the Tower of Babel, to sort of contrast a little bit and give a focus and a reminder of when we talk about biblical theology versus systematic, we can talk about in Genesis 1 through 11, original sin and total depravity. Those are two terms that we will use in a systematic theology to describe the idea that all of Adam's race fell in Adam. There's no hope after that first instant for Adam's race in Adam. And that we fell in a very total way, so that we are what Augustine frames as incapable of not sinning, not capable to not sin. Those are all systematic topics. A biblical theology will say the same thing, but will approach it from a different perspective. A biblical theology of original sin says Noah found grace with God. He was righteous and blameless in his generation. Then God wiped out all of the wicked men, all of Noah's generation. And Noah gets off the boat, and what does he do? He behaves shamefully. He is naked and ashamed and wakes up and blames his son, particularly Japheth, for his shame. Certainly Japheth had acted shamefully as well, but Noah doesn't deal with his own guilt. That's how a biblical theology in Genesis chapter 9 would deal with the concept of original sin and total depravity. It doesn't give us a principled statement. Instead, it tells us a story about the one time when all the wicked people were wiped off the earth and all that was left was the righteous. And guess what happened? We were still wicked. So two ways to approach the same topic. Systematic theology, a good systematic theology, is always built on a good biblical theology. An example, a rather extreme one, of how you can have a systematic theology that is not built on a good biblical theology takes that same verse that Noah found favor with God. I think this is chapter 6, verse 9 or so, that he was righteous and blameless in his own generation. Well, Noah was righteous. Therefore, man can be righteous. Therefore, we don't all need grace. Some of us can achieve merit with God and merit his favor independently of Jesus. You can get there from that one verse. If that's all you've read of the story, that's a reasonable conclusion. And so good biblical theology guards us from these systematic errors and shows us, no, that doesn't fit with the narrative at all. That is not what Genesis is telling us. When it says that he was righteous and blameless in his own generation, we know from that particular story that Moses must have had something else in mind other than perfect obedience to every law of God. It has to be some sort of relative blamelessness, relative righteousness, or imputed righteousness that Moses is talking about. It is not Noah's achievement of perfection. And we know it from just the following verses. We don't have to reach far. We don't need to reach all the way to our systematic theology and say, well, we know that no man can be righteous, and therefore Noah wasn't righteous. We can look right next door. Moses isn't covering over the sins of Noah and plastering him over into this hero. He's highlighting Noah's mistake for us to see that we should continue to not find hope in Adam's race. We need to look elsewhere for it. I did want to give one clarification too, which normally would be great if I gave it the following week. It's been 3 weeks, I apologize. But I did call Noah completely passive in Genesis 6, and a few of you pushed back on that, and you were right to do so. He's not completely passive. Noah builds a boat, and Noah gets on the boat. It's very difficult to make a good summary of how Noah's action and God's action relate in the narrative. And that's true systematically as we go through covenant. I think what I was trying to highlight with the phrase that Noah is passive is that God's action is decisive. Noah is obedient to God, and that requires action on his part. But it's not Noah's action that is decisive in his salvation. It's God's action that is decisive. And so we're going to see that nuance through other covenants as well. Even in Abraham today, we'll see that Noah is not inactive. He's not passive. But he's not saving himself. He's not achieving his own blessing, going out and making the covenant of God true. His obedience is highlighted almost as a backdrop. Yeah, he's going as God tells him to, but it's God who is acting and God who is decisive. Before we jump into the text, too, I wanted to highlight or remember that we are waiting on the mystery of the seed or seeds of the woman. Who's it going to be? Who is it going to redeem creation from the curse, to crush the head of the serpent? We've seen a number of candidates come up along the line, and each one has resulted in disappointment. And so now we come to the candidate of Abraham. As we begin this, we should note that we are beginning a new major section in the narrative. We've closed off a major section at the end of chapter 11. Specifically, we see that denoted with the generations of Terah, the son of Shem, in chapter 11, verse 27. So this section will span chapters. I'm dividing it at 12 to 25. We'll cover the end in just a moment. But just as with Noah and his three sons that we are introduced to, remember 5, it highlights, and he had three sons, and then 6, and he had three sons, and then chapter 7, he had three sons. Moses is really making sure we know that Noah had three sons, just like Adam had three sons. He's drawing those connections. The central tension of this narrative is also introduced in the epilogue of the previous narrative, just like with Noah. Chapter 11, verse 30, we have, "Now Sarah was barren, and she had no child." And we're going to be revisiting that painful theme throughout the Abraham narrative. And that's what Moses wants to highlight and set it out at the beginning, draw our attention to it. Why would no child be concerning when we're looking for the seed? The seed is offspring. You can't get there from here. The seed is clearly a child, a descendant. And Sarah was beyond hope of having descendants. I appreciated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for barrenness of Sarah is necrosis. It's the death of the womb. It is graphic and painful and hopeless. And so that's the situation that we enter into with Abram and Sarah. I do want to pause real briefly at that and say that if any of you have experienced barrenness, we're going to talk about it a lot, and it's going to rub up against that wound. It's incredibly painful. I can't begin to understand the difficulty and the disappointment that must bring into life. I don't want to be insensitive to that. I think that if you follow the narrative, while it opens this wound for us, it also gives us immense hope and joy, even in the midst of barrenness. Even in the midst of barrenness that God does not miraculously cure the way that he will for Sarah. So I apologize for the difficulty of that topic. I hope that you can find hope and joy in this passage in the midst of the same difficulty that Sarah herself was facing, along with Abram. The end. I mentioned that we were going to get to the end of the narrative. There's some debate as to where this section of narrative ends. I'm putting the end at chapter 25, verse 19. We have the generations of Isaac, followed by a closing poem. Oh, and we have an opening poem. I forgot that part. 12:1-3, which we'll read real briefly in a moment, is our opening poem to the section. And we close in chapter 25, verse 23. The reason there's debate there is because chapter 25, verse 23 is not a first-person poem. Remember I said that usually one of the characters from the narrative will, so to speak, come to the front of the stage and give a pronouncement about how we are to think about the narrative that we've seen. The narrative in chapter 25, verse 23 is actually Moses' voice, not in the voice of any of the characters in the narrative. And so there's some debate whether that's actually the close of a major section. It's certainly the close of something, whether we call it the large, big-boned section from 12 to 25, or maybe the shorter narrative of Isaac. Others will put the end of this section, if you don't see it in chapter 25, the end of the section will come in chapter 49 as Jacob blesses the son, his sons and pronounces a very interesting blessing. It'll take us a while to get there, but it's a fascinating text. And of course, that is a first-person poem from the primary character of the narrative. So it does fit the pattern a little bit better for the end of a major section. All right, all of that having been said ahead of time, if I could get a reader, a small chunk, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 of Genesis. Yes, thank you.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev.
Thank you. So you have this nice table, but yours is a little bit emptier than mine in your notes. Remember that in the Noah narrative, we saw repeatedly how Moses was tying the Noah narrative back to Adam. And the primary way we saw that was with, "And Noah had three sons." I think that we can see in this narrative some relation to Noah. Abram is being tied to Noah so that it almost forms a chain of the covenant people of God. We can see the first of these sort of similarities in the Noah narratives. Then God said to Noah. Remember, this is after the flood as he's calling Noah off of the ark. Verse 1 in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram. So we begin our section with God's speech to the covenant representative. I'm hoping that you can help pick out, we'll exercise our exegetical muscles here, what other parallels do you see? And I've got the Noah narrative laid out and the particular verses from the Noah narrative so that you're not having to flip back and forth. How about verse 16 of the Noah narrative? Go out from the ark. What parallel do we see in the Abraham narrative? Abram. Sorry, I'm going to say Abraham all the time. It's Abram until next week. Sorry. Go from your country. Leave your country. So we have some sort of movement that is required of the covenant representative. And then verse 18. So Noah went out. What do we see in Genesis 12? Exactly. So Abram went. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. What do we see in the Abram narrative?
Verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord.
Yes. So Abram built an altar to the Lord.
He actually built an A-L-T-A-R to the Lord.
Yes.
Not an
A-L-T-E-R. Yes, he did not build a change. Oh, did I? Yes. I've got it right in the right column, but of course you can't see that.
I'm the nitpicker, sorry.
All right, so Abram built an altar to the Lord. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah. What do we see in Abram? This is getting a little bit out of order, so we can go ahead. We'll look back to verse 2 for this. God promises blessing to Abram. Verse 1 in the Noah narrative, chapter 9, verse 1, Noah is to be fruitful and multiply. What do we see in Abram? This one's a little bit more of a stretch. Verse 2. There we go. He's going to be made into a great nation. A little bit less clear that that's the same as being fruitful and multiplying, but we will get clarification on that later in the narrative. Yes?
Verse 7 also talks about to your offspring.
Yes. So verse 9 in the Noah narrative, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring. Verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. That word seed is cropping up at the end of each of these narratives. So again, Moses is tying us back to the Noah narrative, which in turn is tied back to the Adam narrative. More reason to believe that we don't have two separate works. Remember, we talked about early on the theory that there's Genesis 1 through 11 was sort of prepended on to the rest of the Pentateuch, which was about the people of Israel. If so, we wouldn't expect to see these very intentional connections and ties between the narratives. This is very clearly one work of literature, not two. Which leads us towards essentially Mosaic authorship. So those are the ties. I think this is a little bit less strong of an argument than we had in Noah. It's not quite as clear as the connection between Noah and Adam, but I do think that Moses is drawing our attention to the continuity between these generations of God's people. Let's turn our attention particularly to verses 1 through 3. What do we see are the characteristics of this covenant? Oh, and by the way, I called this section poetry. It is not narrowed or printed in your ESV Bibles as poetry. Sometimes poetry will have wider margins on each side, and this section is not given that same treatment. I simply have to take the word of Dr. Salehammer and others that I've read on the topic that this is poetry. I don't read Hebrew, so I can't really attest to that myself. Verses 1 through 3, what's the structure of our covenant here? You can just call out any of the elements. It doesn't have to be like the overall theme. Yeah, Charlie.
Well, there's a command, there's a promise.
Okay. Command being to go. And what about the promise?
And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It's a promise. It's a
yeah.
Promise. I will bless those who bless you. And it keeps going. It's a long one.
It is. It's somewhat repetitive. And that repetition can cue us into some of the poetic structure here. Again, I'm having to very much lean on the work of others, but this is essentially a poem of two verses. And each verse has a promise, and a purpose. So our first iteration, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. Our second iteration, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. And then this is a little bit unclear in the ESV, but the next section is, so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It uses that same Hebrew perfect tense that the so that phrase from verse 2 uses. Again, one of the ways where reading this in a translation, you have to be very careful that reading multiple translations helps. Also for difficult passages like this one, reading commentaries on the actual translation process helps to draw out the purpose. But that's sort of the structure of the covenant blessing. So our so that phrases are a little bit interesting for the Pentateuch. In the Pentateuch, it would be easy to say that the overarching purpose of God in interacting with Israel, remember this is written for Israel as they've just left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, he should be telling them about his purpose with them individually. And in you, all the families of Israel will be blessed. That's not what he says. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, will be blessed in Abraham, in Abram. And so this is where we have this really nice tie-in with what Howard led us through 2 weeks ago in Matthew 28. I think it might have been shocking for some of the Jews listening to Jesus, their Jewish Messiah, who is giving them effectively his last will and testament in Matthew 28. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the tribes of Israel. No, he says, go there and make disciples of all the Gentiles. Ta ethne. It might have been a little bit shocking. It's clear from the gospel narratives that this idea of God's purpose for the nations had been lost in Israel. It was not. Thank you. It was not well understood. It was not perceived to be part of their religion. It was perceived to be a foreign intrusion into Judaism. But if you're paying attention to the narrative of Scripture, Jesus' attention turning to the Gentiles is no surprise. It was God's purpose from the beginning in creation to redeem all of it. And it's God's purpose in his covenant with Abraham to use Abraham as the mechanism of blessing for all the nations of the earth. I will call out one point that we'll deal with more as the year goes on. Excuse me. It is important to not mistake the theology of the Jewish people for the theology of Scripture. Specifically, as we read the narratives of the Gospels, we find, and actually I think you can find this also in the Prophets, and we're going to find it in the Pentateuch, that from the get-go, God gives them one thing, and they're off in a different direction. When we went through Habakkuk in the over the summer, we heard in some of the history books, I think it was 2 Kings, that the Day of Atonement had not been practiced in Israel from the times of the judges. David had been king, the man after God's own heart. Solomon had been king. Josiah, Hezekiah, so many kings that should have been practicing this, and that you can just assume, well, that it's laid out in Exodus and again in Leviticus, and so then God's people did this every year. They didn't. It was not a part of their practice for many hundreds of years. So we need to be careful to separate those two things, that we don't mistake the practices of the people of Israel for the purpose of God in his relationship with them. All right. So we see here that the purpose of God's covenant has not narrowed. He's still working to bless or to redeem all the peoples of the earth, but the focus of the covenant has narrowed. God is not working with the Hamites, with the Canaanites. He is not working with the other descendants of Terah. He's working with Abram. This covenant is also light on specifics. We mentioned earlier that phrase, a great nation, sort of kind of implies offspring, but in verses 1 through 3, we're not concrete there yet. He just says, go to the land that I will show you, and I'm going to bless you, and I will make you a great nation. And with that super concrete game plan, Abraham picks up and goes. I do think we're already meant to be asking the great nation part, is this meant to be the seed? Is this finally, have we finally gotten in Abram to the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? But we're again not being given enough information. We've got to keep waiting. There's that narrative tension that we're going to follow. And then there's this phrase, and I will make your name great. This is another part of the lesson that would have worked really well had I been able to teach it the week after the Noah lesson. But you may recall from 3 weeks ago that we followed a sort of mysterious thread through the Noah and Babel narratives about name. At the beginning of chapter 6, we heard about the men of great name in Noah's generation who would later be wiped out in the flood. And something about their great name was tied to their wickedness. It was the cause of God's displeasure with man. We also read about Noah's strangely named son, Shem, Hebrew for name. It's as though he named him. Insert name here. I'm going to figure that out later. And then we read in the Tower of Babel narrative that they were going to make a name for themselves. And God frustrated their efforts and refused to allow them to make a name for themselves. And so in verse 3 of Genesis 12, now we've come to the person for whom God will make a name. He is a son of Shem, a Semite. And so God is fulfilling that sort of narrative mystery that he introduced with this strange son named Name. He's named Name because his descendants are those for whom God will make a name. This would not be Abram's greatness that would cause his name to be renowned. And we will get to the lack of greatness on Abram's part here very shortly. And again, with the phrase go, we do see that Abram has some role in covenant obedience. He's not entirely passive, but no one's applauding his going. Even when we get to Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where the author reflects on the faith that it would have taken Abram, an idolater, pagan, to hear from this foreign God a very non-specific promise and very non-specific directions and pick up and lose everything he had. His language, his family, his possessions, everything was tied to your place, and he loses all of it and goes. So it's noble, and the author of Hebrews draws that out for us, but it's still not meritorious. It's still not predominantly Abram who's acting. He heard about this God over in Canaan who could give him blessings, so he went out, pulled himself up by his bootstraps, and got there to go claim that blessing. This is God acting. And Abram complying with God's covenant action. Now let's move our focus forward to verses 4 through 9. I call this episode the covenant cast into doubt because we read that Abram goes. A lot of the literary commentary focus on that this takes a classic hero's quest form, that the hero is now setting out on his journey that will change everything. But we're going to find some tension there. And then immediately in verse 6, we read, and at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Well, God told him to go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. He gets there. There's already a great nation there, and it's their home. Who's going to tell them, right? Sorry, God told me this is mine now. If you guys could maybe exit stage left, I would appreciate it. It would seem like, how is God going to fulfill his command? Has he screwed up? Did he send him to the wrong place? There's additional tension because remember Noah's curse on Canaan and blessing of Shem. Said that Ham would dwell in the tents of Shem and cursed be Canaan because of Japheth's actions. Well, here we come into the land of blessing and now we have Shem dwelling in the tents of Canaan. Right? Abram is the wanderer, and Canaan is the established people in the land. This is all backwards from what we were told should be happening. What's gone wrong? How will God make Abram a great nation and bring forth the seed of the woman through Shem when the land of blessing is occupied by the cursed, the descendants of cursed Canaan? Well, God clarifies, and this is the first of many covenant renewals for Abram. Verse 7, to your offspring, so we're going to clarify, the great nation is definitely Abram's offspring, I will give this land. I did not bring you to the wrong place. This is the one, and I'm going to do it. We're going to read a lot of covenant renewals for Abram and for his children. We read something similar in Noah. We read a little bit of an initial covenant with Noah in chapter 6 as God tells Noah to build the ark. And then in chapter 9, the covenant is renewed or expanded or formalized. It's a little bit unclear what the relationship is there, but we get a much fuller statement of God's covenant with Noah beyond just saving from the judgment of the flood. These renewals restate and elaborate on previous expressions of covenant. And there's an interesting thing here. We talked about sometimes Scripture says things that we're uncomfortable with. It's been in vogue in the theological circles that I participate in to sort of mock the trend of recommitting your life to Christ. It sort of came up, at least in my experience, through summer camp movements and Christian youth programs. Every year you're asked to recommit your life to Christ. And I do think that there are some theological problems with the way that that is framed, and there's some risk there. But God is not afraid to renew covenant when it's cast into doubt. When something significant has happened to God's people and they're wondering, can he keep his promise? God will often come and meet with them and renew and remind them and even expand on and elaborate on what he had initially promised to build their faith. So that's not something that I would have expected to find in the book of Genesis, but it is interesting. All right, let's continue on to our next episode. So we've already had the covenant cast into doubt. Now, if someone would be willing to read chapter 12, verse 10, all the way through the first verse of chapter 13 for us. Thank you, Brad.
Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Thank you. So we're going to be disabused of the notion of Abraham as the truly righteous man very, very quickly and repeatedly and brutally throughout these narratives. If there was any inkling that Abraham had so much faith that God chose to bless him, it's going to be ripped right out from under us in these verses. And they start problematically, and it's easy to miss the problem in verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt. In verse 7, he had just clarified, to this land I will give your offspring. In verse 1, go to the land I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation. And all of a sudden, at the first sign of trouble, Abram's leaving the land without direction from God. We're going to see this as thematic throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and even into the New. Leaving the land is a sign of removal of God's blessing. Sometimes the land is left by man's initiative. As we see here, Abram is abandoning the blessing of God and trying to, I would say, scheming sort of to preserve. God's going to fail to preserve me in the land the way he promised to. It's up to me. And I know where I can go and get food. I can go and get it in Egypt. Sometimes it is by God's command, as in the case of Jeremiah, when the approaching armies are coming to take Israel into exile, God's counsel is surrender. Go to Babylon. You're going to be there a while. And Israel's disobedience of that command through the prophet Jeremiah results in substantial pain and misery and death for them. But regardless of whose initiative it's at, it's always a sign of removal of blessing. And so it is in this particular passage. And even as Abram is scheming on how to get food for his family, he's panicking and still not trusting even further. Then they will kill me. God's already said you're going to be a great nation. You're going to have offspring. You don't have offspring yet. But immediately he's afraid. And he's afraid for apparently no reason. We don't see any reason in the narrative for him to assume. He's sort of, I don't know if you've ever done this, you sort of get seven steps ahead in your head about how a discussion or an argument is going to go. Then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to do this, and then they're going to say this. And we can panic over a completely hypothetical and ridiculous scenario. And it does seem like that's what's happening in the narrative here. Abram's preservation was implied in the promise of offspring, but here he's scheming against to perceive threats against his life. And there's really no word to sum up what Abram is doing other than that of prostitution. He is prostituting his wife to save his life. And for material gain. We read of the substantial material gain that he gets as a result of this. In his passivity, he would rather subject the mother of the seed to rape than to risk the danger that would be faced by being married to a beautiful woman. This theme is going to follow Abram and his descendants throughout the narrative, and that is a theme of expediency. There's a problem. God's not going to be able to keep his word, so I'm going to find a way for him to keep it. We need food. I'll go to Egypt. They're going to kill me. I'll prostitute my wife out. He's got a solution for every problem, and they are all awful. And I think that we can learn and sort of begin to see ourselves in that. I certainly think that Israel was meant to be warned in this and the coming narratives against the sin of expediency, against trying to fulfill God's covenant on his behalf, against waiting for the Lord. That's what Abram fails to do in each of the successively in this narrative. And yet the Lord acts sovereignly on Abram's behalf to keep his promise of blessing and land and offspring. It would seem that the Lord acts against Pharaoh. By the way, he afflicted Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do wrong? Abram's the one who's misbehaving, but the Lord afflicts Pharaoh. And from the mouth of Pharaoh, the pagan, uncovenanted king who does not know the Lord, comes a truth that the covenant representative was fleeing from, was trying to hide. Note that this is not the last time we'll hear about the Lord afflicting Pharaoh. Another narrative that will give hope to the people of Israel and remind them that the Lord of Abraham is their Lord, whom they've seen act sovereignly. The pagan king is more just and fears God more than chosen Abraham. And so God protects the mother of the seed. It would seem that the harem relationship was not consummated by the way that the narrative moves. And so we're saved, and God is going to preserve this so that the offspring is very clearly Abram's. There's no doubt in anyone's mind. Let's move on to our next episode. I'm going to give some summaries here because we don't have time to move verse by verse through the coming two chapters. Abram's nephew Lot is our next actor in expediency. As Abram and Lot separate, Abram allows him to choose whatever land he would like, and Lot decides to join the city of Sodom, which was known for its wickedness. This is an urban center where lots of economic activity is going on. Lot can see how he can make his name great in Sodom. He can see a path to that. So he throws in his lot. By the way, that's an English comparison that doesn't actually work in Hebrew. I was really hoping it did, but it doesn't. He throws in his lot with the wicked Canaanites. And in the midst of this question of maybe Lot's going to be able to achieve the blessing that Abram doesn't have, what does God do? He renews covenant. Can someone read chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, please? Thank you.
The Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Thank you. So the Lord is making clear that no, it is not Lot's greatness by which Abram will be blessed. It is going to be God's greatness, God's action. He also sort of implicitly makes clear that Abram doesn't have the blessing, the fulfillment of the blessing that is promised. A great nation doesn't walk to and fro throughout the whole land. They simply occupy it. That's where they live. And so we see this tension that God is aware of, even in his blessing, that Abram does not have yet what is promised. Chapter 14, as we move forward, Lot is going to continue his scheming, his expediency. He's going to pursue kingdom through war. So he's going to ally himself with several kings of Sodom and the outlying areas against several other invading kings. I think they're from the north. If you were to summarize this section, Lot is the go-getter. He's going to go and get that blessing. He's going to make Abram great today. He's not waiting for God to fulfill anything. It does seem from the narrative that if Lot had been content to stay with Abram in his household, that he would have been part of that blessing. But instead he goes out on his own to achieve his own, and it ends quite disastrously for Lot. Would someone read in chapter 14, verses 17 through 24?
After his return from the defeat of Chorlaomer and the king's sword with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Through 24, please.
And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anor, Asherel, and Mamre take their share.
Thank you. I should have had us either read back further or introduce this section a little bit better. I'm sorry. Abram rescues Lot. He raises up 318 men along with some of the Canaanites that he's living among, and he goes to war, just as Lot had previously gone to war. This is a very typical structure in the hero's journey. We've got Abram doing more and more things. He went from his land and his country. Now he's here. Now he's raised up these 318 warriors from his own house and goes to war. And there are similarities with the hero's journey come to a screeching halt, because the battle of Abram against the five kings of the north is just missing from the narrative. We skip over it entirely. Abram 1, moving along. It's very anticlimactic. And so what Moses is doing here, he says, I have something important to tell you. And it's not about Abram fighting the battle. Instead, I have this other story that's really important. And it feels like a hard shift in the text. All of a sudden, we go from Abram going to war and trying to rescue Lot to some priest coming from that emerges with no context in the story to bless Abram and to receive 10%. And then Abram's dispute, well, not dispute, but disagreement with the kings about how to divide the spoil. So we're sort of using that, Moses is using that irony, that unfulfilled expectation in the narrative to draw our attention to something else. And it's a difficult passage. A lot of people have struggled with interpretation. I won't get into the exact details of Melchizedek and where he comes from. The New Testament will shed some additional light on this in Hebrews 4 through 7. But I think what Moses is trying to highlight here is that all of a sudden, covenant blessing is stated over Abram. And it's stated by whom? A Gentile. We don't know where Melchizedek came from, but we know he didn't come from Abram, because Abram doesn't have any offspring yet. So this is a Gentile coming into the narrative and pronouncing blessing over Abram. And he's rooting that blessing not in God's covenant with Abram, but in creation. Blessed be the God of Abram, creator of heaven and earth. He's reminding us that the God who blessed Abram is all tied all the way back to Genesis 1. I think we're going to see a little bit more about Melchizedek in the narrative later on. This sudden appearance of a Gentile to pronounce blessing over God's people will recur. But for now, we'll leave that and turn to the very last section, Abram's discussion with the kings of Canaan that he had allied with to go out and rescue Lot. Finally, we see Abram doing the right thing for once. It's a small thing, but he recognizes that that name that will be made for him will not be a name that he achieves himself. And it will not be a name that is given to him by Canaan. It will be brought sovereignly by God. And so Abram is finally acting to wait on God and say, no, I can't take other riches because God has promised riches and he will get the glory for what he does. And he will not share it with another. After his painful sojourn in Egypt, it would seem that Abram has learned a lesson about how God intends to work with him and about what faith and faithfulness look like in this covenant relationship. And my last note is Abram has learned his lesson. God will do it and not share credit for now. As we turn to the next narrative, we're going to find Abram needing to learn and relearn that lesson. And that's true of us, right? Like, I don't know that there's anything, any moral lesson that I've ever learned or lesson about faith that I haven't had to relearn, that I haven't needed regular reminders of and renewals of to strengthen me. So in Abram, we see much of ourselves. We do have a few. I never wrap up early. That is actually the time. So we have a few minutes for questions or dialogue about the narrative before we wrap up. Yeah, Mark.
I don't see the military alliances you're seeing it here, because I don't see Lot making an alliance with the Sodomites or even fighting. He was just taken away. Abraham was not allied with the four kings. He and his family by themselves and defeated the army of the five kings. I don't see these alliances.
That's true. You know, you've got a good point. It does specifically say that the 318 men that he went with were born in his own house. I was reading the alliance out of the dialogue with them later on about the spoil.
So there's still no alliance there. He rescued a lot of the Sodomites and other people. So
okay.
Not an alliance.
Yeah. So there's some sort of a relationship wherein Sodom expects to split something that came out of the conquest with Abram. I don't know what the nature of that relationship is. It does seem like they say something about give me the persons. So maybe that just means the persons that Abram rescued.
Right.
And yet Abram's note is, I'm not touching the spoil. It's not for me.
Right, the spoils they would take from Sodom and the other city.
Yeah.
It's not a military alliance.
Okay, that's fair enough. I think that's a good note. Yeah.
It may just be my translation because I have a new NIV here, but verse 17, does it say allied in the ESV version there?
Let's see. ESV has, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava. So that actually sounds like the enemy alliance, I think. Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him.
Oh, okay.
Yes?
One of the interesting things I was thinking about is, actually through this whole section, you see a lot of, God dealing not even just with Abram, but there is substantial evidence, I think, that there is this special relationship with Abram's whole family, right? Like Terah, like they actually started going to Canaan before Abram was called to Canaan, right? His dad was headed there, and then you see Lot going, and you see the blood, you see there this being significant that it wasn't. There's a significant relationship between Abram and his family, and I think later on we see, Abram sending Isaac back to his family. And I think later on, in this time when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, you see a number of the relationships of the other the nations around them that are the Edomites or the Midianites, the Moabites, I think, that are all sort of not actually Canaanites. They're descended from.
They're Shemites.
Right. And so I guess I wonder to what degree this story is trying to sort of thread that needle of saying, hey, we're going into Canaan, but these are sort of our brothers or cousins, and we have this special relationship.
I'll be honest, I was inclined to take that from the narrative, particularly Terah's beginning to journey towards Canaan, take that as an implication that God had some sort of relationship there. The thing that held me back is that Hebrews does clarify that Abram was an idolater before God called him. And so I find it difficult to mesh those two narratives. It does seem to be maybe implied in the text. I wouldn't take a super strong stance on it, but the clarity added later on does give me pause there. But you're right, there is something going on there. Every time that one of Abram's descendants needs a wife, they're being sent back. They're choosing a wife from among the Semites, very particularly. Any other comments as we close? Yeah, Joe.
You said Melchizedek was a Gentile. What's your thoughts on the viewpoint that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, which would not make him a Gentile?
That wouldn't make him. That's a very, that I hadn't considered it from that angle. There's so little in the narrative to go on here. Mm-hmm. And the clarity that is added later on by the New Testament in Hebrews 4 through 7, I struggle with. Calling it clarity even feels a little bit generous, in my opinion, which probably shows more of a problem with me than with Scripture. I've certainly heard the perspective that this is a theophany or a Christophany, specifically in the fact that that Abram would pay tithe, which was a form of worship. At the same time, Israel would be expected to pay tithes to their priests, and that was tithing to God. So I don't think it's necessary to see that in the text. The theme, though, the structure of this text will be echoed later, particularly in Numbers with Balaam, where you have Israel going to war, and then a Gentile coming and blessing them. Of course, Balaam comes to curse them, but the curse doesn't work out so well. He speaks as an oracle of God and speaks blessing over God's people. So given that narrative parallel, I would be a little bit disinclined to see it as a Christophany, but I certainly wouldn't object strongly to someone who read it that way. Yeah.
I could say definitely that Melchizedek wasn't a Hebrew.
Right.
So in that sense, he would be a Gentile because he's not a Hebrew.
Well, if it is Jesus, if it is a Christophany, an appearance of the Son, the Son is the seed of Abram. So it's sort of this, what do we call that, an anachronism, where something from the future gets pulled into the past, which with God is realistically possible. But it's not, I'd be like 51% certain that that's not it. Yeah.
One thought that I think is interesting here is I think we often don't realize like how close the time period here is in proximity to the flood in terms of like who is still alive. Like Shem is still alive. Like he dies like I think maybe almost after Abram if you add up all the time.
Okay.
And so like I think there you could make an argument. It's like I don't know, like maybe Melchizedek was talking to all these, like, talking to Noah, you know, and, like, learn some stuff from him. Like, it's,
yeah.
Like, we don't necessarily need to think, like, oh, this person was born 1,000 years or hundreds of years after there would have been any knowledge of this. Like, the knowledge that some people would have had then might have been passed down, like, one time from Noah that there would have been some knowledge of the things that God had done.
Yeah. He's certainly a representative of Yahweh, God. He's not an idolater, a pagan. We don't know why he's not. That's just sort of left silent, and we can hypothesize how that might have come about. But he is certainly what we would say, again, this is a little bit anachronistic, but a Yahwist, a worshiper of the God of Scripture, the God of Abram. Yeah, Mark.
Just as an aside, because the Egyptians could see that Sarai was a beautiful woman, that again, women didn't have to cover up their faces on the outside. Because people look at the Middle East nowadays, and that's what the Old Testament people were like, but that now it's been influenced by centuries of Islam.
Right.
Back then, women could walk around quite openly outside, and it was normal. So things look differently in the Middle East back then.
Yeah, for sure. All right. I think many of us have children to pick up from Sunday school, so I'll close this in prayer. Thank you for the discussion. This was nice. Father God, we thank you for making us part of the family of Abram, and we thank you for the lessons that we learn from his life. We pray that you would, as you did with Abram, that you would gently and yet decisively remind us of your covenant faithfulness, the many times that we are tempted to doubt, the times that we are tempted to scheme and provide for ourselves. Teach us with faithful Abraham to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, 15 through 17 next time we meet, if you want to read ahead.